In our first session, we have been noting through exegesis, verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. We have noted the introductory comment, which is become, and that is a process which must occur leading towards spiritual adulthood and function in sophisticated problem solving, which is now mentioned under the word Christos. Be kind, loving, gracious, or benevolent towards each other through the production of gracious acts. And towards each other is where we left off in our study. And I mentioned in closing that in any local church there is always, at least from time to time, the urge to think yourself better than others who attend for whatever the reason or rationale might be. And when we get involved in that kind of thinking, spiritual one-upsmanship sort of kind of thing, or in even any other way, then we have launched ourselves into this particular bitterness cycle. Therefore, I want to note for you four passages of Scripture that will put things back in perspective for you. The first one is honor code principle number one, found in Romans 12, verse 3, which simply says, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think. So stop thinking arrogantly is the mandate there, honor code principle number one, as we've noted them. Secondly, the development of humility is the first order of the day if you are to stay out of God's doghouse tomorrow. The development of humility is the first order of the day if you are to stay out of God's doghouse tomorrow. This is brought out very clearly in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. Actually, we begin halfway down in verse 5 where it says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now, that's a process and procedure. Humility means that you get eyes off of self and onto God, the Lord, and others. Off self, onto others, starting with God. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now, you can't clothe yourself with humility towards one another until you get humble with God. Remember that process. For God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, in order that He may exalt you at the proper time. You want to be exalted for whatever the reason. God will exalt you at the proper time. If God does not promote you, then you are not promoted. If God wants you to be well known, admired, recognized, and applauded, it will happen in His good time. And you can't advance or promote that. Here's the real desire of the Christian soldier: to go unnoticed, to be very, very out of view, low profile. The desire is invisible historical impact. You can have the impact by never opening your mouth. You don't even have to go outside to have invisible historical impact. And how can I say that? What happens to the poor shut-in person? Can't leave home. Is their spiritual life over? I beg to differ. That person can have just as much historical impact as any other person. It's just like saying that you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, that means a person in an iron lung is destined for hell. You have to go out and do things in order to have true historical impact for God. That means the person who is shut in and indigent inside of a home can't have meaningful spiritual impact in this life. None of those things are true. Anyone can have invisible historical impact by executing the Christian way of life where they are under the circumstances they face. And so humility is what is needed. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, in order that He may exalt you at the proper time. 3. King Solomon offers his sagely wisdom on the subject of arrogance in Proverbs 16, verses 17 through 19. There are some interesting words here, and I'll take just a moment to note them in passing, that point out several principles we've noted in our recent studies. Proverbs 16, verse 17 begins by saying, "The highway of the righteous," and the word here is Masilla, or highway. Masilla. This is a synonym with words like Magal and Derek, which we've noted, for wheel track. But this is a highway. This is a five-lane express superhighway of the righteous man. This is a facilitated neural network, a facilitated lifestyle of righteousness. The highway of the righteous is to depart from evil. You are so facilitated, you have made it such a habit to flee from evil that you have a wide highway to get out of trouble. And that's what the righteous man has. The highway of the righteous is to depart from evil. He who watches his derrick, he who watches his behavior patterns, preserves his life. Verse 18. Arrogance. Gayon is the word here for arrogance. It means cynical insensitivity to the needs of others and the presumption of superiority. That's what gayon means, translated arrogance. Cynical insensitivity to the needs of others and the presumption of superiority. Arrogance precedes destruction and a haughty spirit before one stumbles. In other words, a person who is arrogant has a cynical, insensitive, presumptuous, and snotty arrogance toward others. And what they're setting themselves up for is destruction and stumbling. Verse 19, it is better to be of an humble spirit with the poor, it says in the King James Version, than to divide spoil with the arrogant. The word for poor here is anaw, and it doesn't refer to the person that doesn't have any money. The best translation is grace-oriented believer. It is better to be of an humble spirit with a grace-oriented believer than to divide spoil with the arrogant. If all it took to become humble was to not have anything, then we should just burn our homes and instantly become humble. Four, if any of these apply, then our message orders you to get a new attitude by means of the recovery process. You need a new attitude. A new attitude of gratitude and humility. Ephesians 4:32, but become kind, performing gracious acts toward each other. Point 10. The application of grace to others begins to occur after one has been a major beneficiary of grace himself. That's when you start to apply grace to others, is when you've been the obvious beneficiary of it. You know, the human mind is quite a strange thing, especially since it's totally depraved, infected with a sinful nature. We all are self-centered by nature. We have to be taught not to be that way. The Word of God is what does that. Anyone who doesn't have the Word of God is basically self-centered. Establishment viewpoint can make some progress. But by and large, we all are self-centered people. And the idea that we have to get eyes off self and onto others, starting with God, is sort of different from what the old sin nature usually promotes. So that takes time in order for it to be accomplished. Now, during that process, we are the recipients of a lot of grace and not really even aware of it, so that we continue to take and take and take from God's grace without really realizing what's going on. And finally, one day, we get so many doses of grace that we realize we don't really deserve it, and this starts to have a contributing effect on our humility factor. And as we develop humility and gratitude towards God, and as being the recipients of so much grace and mercy, then we begin to see others differently. And as we're the beneficiary of all of this grace, we then are able to apply it more efficiently and readily toward others. Point 11. Point of the fact is that none of us deserve to survive another day. We just don't have any credentials to keep ourselves alive another day. What would you offer to God as a good reason to stay around tomorrow? If He offered the opportunity, hey, why should I let you live tomorrow? What are you going to say? I don't really have anything to say, sir. I don't deserve to be here. That, the humility would say that. Now, if you're arrogant, you'd say, well, I got a lot of stuff in my daytimer tomorrow. And a lot of it's going to have a lot of impact on a lot of people. So I think I deserve to stay around. Tomorrow, I'm going to have a lot of good done. By sundown, you'll be proud of me. Zap. You're out of here. None of us deserve to survive another day. Yet God continuously exhibits His loving kindness without measure. Why do we get away with it? Why are you getting away with the things you're doing and thinking? Come on now, think about it a minute. What gives you the right to get away with what you're doing? Why does God put up with it? He knows everything you've been through. He knows your inventory of ideas. He knows your doctrinal capacity. He knows your ability to function under pressure. He knows where He wants to take you, and He plans to lead you there. And He's not going to kill you, although He has a right to. He's going to leave you alive one more day, give you one more chance. You get a new contract in the morning. That's God's grace. That's His mercy, His loving kindness, and His long suffering. Now, He's cutting this deal for us on a daily basis. Can you get along with your fellow believer for a few minutes at a time? That's the question. None of us deserve to survive another day. Yet God continuously exhibits His loving kindness without measure. 12. This is the manner by which we are to become kind in our actions toward our fellow believers. This is the manner by which we are to become kind in our actions toward our fellow believers. It is expressed by the nominative plural predicate adjective of eusplagnos. Don't you like the way that word sounds? Eusplagnos. Well, let's put it up here. Eusplagchnos. Eusplagnos. Well, it sounds like an invective of some kind. It's not like you just call somebody something. Well, you pretty much have. The literal translation of eusplagnos is healthy intestine. King James Version, New American Standard, each translate this, interestingly enough, tender-hearted. Although, there are other passages in the King James Version in the New Testament Greek where splachnos is actually translated, rather crassly, I think, bowels. 2 Corinthians 6:12, Philemon 7:12 and 20, and 1 John 3:17 translate splagnos, bowels. Literally, it's healthy intestines. Translated in the New American Standard, tender-hearted. The New International Version, I think, is best of all of the words we could choose, the word compassionate. Now, I guess if you don't have healthy bowels, you're not going to be very compassionate. That's what you're thinking. But that's not it. So let's do some work on splagnos. Little and Scott's Greek-English lexicon under splagnon. Literally, it means to eat the inward parts of a sacrificial animal. We're going all the way back in the etymology to its original use. And it means to eat the inward parts of a sacrificial animal, especially the heart, lungs, liver, and kidneys. Metaphorically, this idea developed into the following. The seat of one's feelings or emotions are found in one's inward parts. One's inward parts. And these emotions are on both sides of the ledger, what we would call good or bad emotions, including anger, love, pity. And under eusplagnos, Little and Scott say it means the good heart, healthy bowels, or being compassionate. Point one. What we see commanded here, then, is the transformation of the emotional life. And we're going to document how emotion comes into this as we move along. But what we're seeing ordered here is the transformation of the emotional life. Healthy intestines. Point two. The best English word to indicate what is meant by the Greek metaphorical expression is compassionate. You're to be a compassionate person. Three. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word as, quote, the emotion when a person is moved by the suffering or distress of another and by a desire to relieve it. The emotion when a person is moved by the suffering or distress of another and by the desire to relieve it. Now, when you gossip and malign and judge, you're not driven by a desire to relieve the person's suffering. You want to heap coals of fire on it. Make them suffer more. They're having a bad day. Let's jump on him while he's down. Four. The major lexicons and dictionaries compare eusplagnos with words for long-suffering, loving-kindness, and mercy in both the Old and New Testaments. Now, we have examined those terms in our recent studies. And we have examined it under the principle that God does not have any emotion, but we do. And when it says God has loving kindness towards us, when it says He has long suffering towards us, it's expressing divine policy and human frame of reference. When righteousness looks down at us and sees totally depraved, it has the right to go to justice and say, zap this guy. But He doesn't. Righteousness looks at this and takes an inventory and adds two and two together and comes up with the fact that, well, zapping him is not a good idea because we've just gotten data from omniscience that left alive, he will be able to get to spiritual maturity if we cut him a little slack. So righteousness looks down and says, okay, I'm going to demand of justice loving kindness. I'm going to demand that justice impute here long suffering. We're going to bear with this for a while. And so He doesn't take us out as righteousness could order justice to do. Puts up with us. The information comes in from omniscience. Give this person enough time, volition's going to get him to the high ground. So we don't zap it. Now that's our mental attitude. See, that's not an emotion with God. That's the execution of policy. With us, it can be an emotion because we don't have all the facts. We don't have omniscience. We don't know where this person is going to wind up. We don't know if they're going into spiritual maturity or the sin unto death hits next Wednesday. We don't know. But since we don't know, we have to cut him slack. Therefore, we learn from God to have long-suffering and loving-kindness. And that's an emotion on our part. We have a compassion toward that person for whatever it is they may be going through, causing them to act and perform the way they are. And so we have here eusplagnos being compared in the lexicons with words for long-suffering, loving-kindness, and mercy. Now, Merrill F. Unger in Unger's Bible Dictionary, page 713, has this quote under mercy, which he identifies in the Hebrew as hesed, the word we studied for loving kindness, and the Greek word eleos, which is the Greek word for compassion. Now, he is going to therefore evaluate this term, translated into the English quite often as mercy. He says, mercy is a form of love determined by the state or condition of its objects. Their state is one of suffering and need, while they may be unworthy or ill-deserving. Mercy, then, is a Christian grace and is very strongly urged towards all men. See, the target that you're looking at may not be deserving. They may be unworthy. They may be really way off base. Is there anything you can do to help the matter by plowing into their affairs, criticizing, maligning, and judging? Do you have the authority to do this? And if so, fine, in a professional manner, but not through gossiping and judging. If you're a professional and they come to you for advice, help, and guidance, that's another thing. But if you're not, if you're just someone standing around and you say, these people are unworthy of grace, these people are ill-deserving of my long-suffering. And then when the mental attitude is, well, one of the major Christian graces is to exhibit a compassionate mental attitude toward that person. If you can't fix the problem, then get out of the way. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under the entry tender, has this to say. It says that English versions of the Bible translate the Hebrew word rahamim. That's R-A-H-A-M-I-M. Rahamim. They translate this word bowels, it says. And they also translate it tender mercies. Bowels on one hand, tender mercies on the other. This translation has been carried over into the New Testament as tender mercy for the corresponding Greek phrase splagna eleos, as found in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, which says, because of the tender mercy of our God. The word tender is splagna, and mercy is eleos. Now compare the translation tender-hearted for the Greek eusplagnos in Ephesians 4:32. Here it is based on the idea of psychology widely spread among the Semitic people. And the psychology of the Semitic people said that they considered the bowels as the seat of all tender emotions of kindness and mercy. The ancient people looked on the inward parts as being the source of mental attitudes. And therefore, they would assign certain things to the heart, certain things to the kidneys, certain things to the lungs, and certain things to the bowels. And therefore, if you had healthy bowels, then the emotions you emitted were tender. For example, kindness and mercy. So that's how you get the etymology of this word going back to bowels. It had to do with how the ancients viewed things and how it all functioned. Now, R.B. Thiem Jr. reminds us of the ancient custom of using the inward parts of the physical body to illustrate the seat of certain functions of the soul in his Levitical Offerings, page 58. He says, the ancients often used a physical organ to convey some inner feeling. The heart represented thought. The arm symbolized strength. The liver portrayed temperament. In that sense, the kidneys expressed man's emotions and were thought to be the seat of his desires. So emotions is in the kidneys. There are bad emotions in the kidneys, good emotions in the bowels. The intestines, therefore, are part of all of this, as indicated by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry bowels. And it says this, in figurative language, the Hebrew rahamim and the Greek splagnon denote deep emotions of various kinds. The ancients expressed by these terms affection, sympathy, mercy, feelings of distress, and sorrow. These are ways the ancients explained emotions and other areas of soul function. Point 7. Now please note what we have in context of our passage. Point 1. Subpoint 1. We have gone the gamut from impulsive anger in verse 26a to chronic sinful thought in verse 26b. If you don't confess the impulsive sin, then if you don't do it by the time the sun goes down, you'll be involved in chronic sinning. Two, this leads to emotional explosions in verse 31. As the vindictive thinking billows into action by some minor trigger mechanism. You carry the chronic sin around with you, a minor trigger will set everything off, and you will explode. You will billow forth and consume those around you. And it could be in either blasphemia, slander, or it could be in crowgay, a Donnybrook, a brawl. Three, all of this is kept simmering by the cycle of impulsive and chronic emotions which are identified with the kidneys, but literally the limbic system. All of this is kept simmering by the cycling of impulsive and chronic emotions. See, you don't confess it, it hangs around in the soul, the embers smolder. And so it's kept simmering. You have the cycling of impulsive and chronic emotions, and that is biblically identified with the kidneys. In the ancient world, the kidneys were the source of the bad emotions. We've learned it's the limbic system. Point four. This situation must be brought under control. And that's the mandate of verse 31. Therefore, there is a mandate to switch from the kidney variety of emotion over to the bowel variety of emotion. Let's note it in Ephesians 4:31. All bitterness, both operational anger and motivational anger, both brawling and slander, must be removed from all of you along with all evil. What are we removing here? The emotional and impulsive sins which emanate from the limbic system or the kidneys. But, verse 32, become kind, performing gracious acts towards one another with healthy bowels. Switch over from bad emotions to good emotions. And the one that is mentioned in context is be compassionate. Now there's a difference here, you'll note. There's a difference between bitterness, anger, brawling, slander, and evil, and performing gracious acts, being kind, and showing compassion. There's a difference there. And so we move from the kidneys to the bowels. I told you, I warned you on Thursday we were going to do this. And I'm just teaching the word here. And if you understand what's going on, you get the principle. If you're in the ancient world and you want to explain why people act the way they do, they have bad kidneys as a reason they're acting that way. Evil would be the word, not that they're sick kidneys, but evil kidneys. That's emanating from the kidneys. This person here has eusplagnon. He has healthy bowels. That's why he's compassionate toward you. Point eight. Compassion is expressed towards those who have wronged you in the sense that you are willing to overlook their indiscretions. They wrong you, they truly do. But you are willing, under eusplagnon, to overlook their discretions. You've become a kind person and you're now performing a gracious act. And you're showing compassion. Under the same circumstances and the same levels of pressure, I'd probably be worse than that guy, is the idea. That's a grace mental attitude. God will take care of that. He's a member of the royal family. God's dealing with him. I turn that over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. I'm staying out of it. That's the attitude. So compassion is expressed towards others who have wronged you in the sense that you're willing to overlook their indiscretions. And here's how you would do it. You would pull an evaluation, so to speak, and here are three examples. You might decide that they are acting this way or saying what they're saying because they're simply ignorant of doctrine. And given enough time, the Word of God will change the way they think. So that might be an evaluation that you would pull. Secondly, it may be that they have an inability to manage the pressures in their life. An inability to manage the pressures in their life. We're moving forward. For the believer out of fellowship, that is not true. And it's not more than he can bear, but the believer thinks so. He says it's more than I can bear. That's to get him back in the program. But I want to tell you something. We are living in a time when children are being abused. They're being abused physically. They're being abused in many other ways. Now, when these children grow up to adulthood, and they bring with them baggage that was placed in their neural network before they knew what was going on, before their volition was perfectly developed as adults would be, when they were vulnerable, things happen to them and they bring that baggage with them into adulthood. And they truly haven't managed it properly. They are way off base. They hold grudges. They harbor bitterness. They are mad as sin at people and circumstances and things. And it's destroying their life and their believers. It says here that you can look at that and say, well, here's an evaluation. That person, I have no idea for what purpose, reason, or cause, but it's quite possible that that person is in cosmic living and is unable to manage the pressures in their life. That could be your evaluation. That would be wrong. We're not talking right or wrong here. We're talking about how you manage other people. You cannot change the devil's world, and you can't make people righteous overnight. So how are you going to deal with people who are wrong? Deal with people you misunderstand who may be right. How do you deal with this? This is the problem-solving device. You get kind, you perform gracious acts, and you have compassion. And when you see things out of line, you evaluate it, if you must, and come up with a reasonable excuse as to why it could be this way. Are they ignorant of doctrine? Do they have an inability to manage pressures in their life because of circumstances that are beyond my understanding or knowledge? Another example. They are going through a bout with impulsive and chronic sinning. There, you can add to that list. I sought through my own soul. I go through my own soul and I come up with all these nasty examples. I think, well, why would I do? Yeah, this is what I do. I say, that'll be a good example. Somebody else out there has done that. And I see that often you have because you can't play poker very well. So I give a few examples that I'm good at. I say, you do this, we're both out of line. 9. Your duty is not to join them in a war of kidneys. You're not to join them in a war of kidneys, but rather to maintain healthy intestines by showing compassion. Healthy intestines, you show compassion. You splagnos. When you do this, you're involved in executing through impersonal love the same long-suffering and loving kindness exhibited by God toward us on a daily basis. And you're beginning to reflect the glory of the indwelling Shekinah. We're going to finally get to it at the end of this verse. You're going to find out the ultimate motivation for acting this way. It goes against the grain, I know. But when we get down to the very final prepositional phrase, you'll finally have it all cleared up as to what the motivation for this kind of behavior is. And you're not going to be able to argue against it because you'll be arguing against the God of the universe. If He's able to do it, He's our prototype. He's done this for us. And now He's saying to us, you do it back to your fellow believer. And it's a mandate. When you do this, you're involved in executing through impersonal love the same long-suffering and loving kindness exhibited by God toward us on a daily basis. 11. And if we are going to show compassion towards those who wrong us, then we may as well go all the way and forgive them for it too. See, it's going from bad to worse here for us, isn't it? Going from bad to worse. In fact, I look at the clock and we've almost run out of time, and I don't know if you can bear the forgiveness factor after all of this. I mean, you're having to overlook a lot. You're having to look at people who truly are wrong. They're not deserving. They don't qualify for, as far as you're concerned at first, compassion, long-suffering. But the Bible here is telling us to do this as a problem-solving device. Now, it has more than one impact. You leave that person alone so that the justice of God from the Supreme Court of Heaven can manage it without interference. See, and when you start trying to solve that person's problem or set things right or get justice, what are you doing? You're interfering into the affairs of God. Jesus Christ has been delegated the authority of judgment. He's been delegated the authority of executing discipline. He was not given to us. And so when we start meddling, then we're getting in the way of the Supreme Court of Heaven and a believer that God's trying to deal with. And we come in the middle and we say, Mr. Trinities, if y'all will stand back over there in the corner a minute, I'll take care of this. And you turn your attention to the matter. Well, the Supreme Court of Heaven says, well, all right. And they do stand back while you intrude. And everything that you say, everything that you do, every castigation, every allegation you direct toward this individual who is wrong, what you've done according to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, is take it right off of them and put it right on yourself. And then when you dust your hands and say, boy, did I take care of that just fine and dandy, you're dismissed now. You can go now. And when that person walks away, they walk away scot-free, and you got what they left you. And then the Supreme Court of Heaven turns its attention toward you. Your homework assignment is to read Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And you will understand the motivation, one of them, for utilizing this problem-solving device towards others. The second good reason for doing so is that it keeps you out of impulsive and chronic sinnings. It keeps your eyes on Santa Fe and not on other people. It keeps your eyes on God and not on yourself. It keeps your eyes on the grace of God rather than human problem-solving devices, human viewpoint, human good and evil. That's what it keeps your mind off of. You stay filled with the Holy Spirit. You stay in the divine power system. You're moving forward under the Spirit's power. You're growing in grace. You're developing an efficiency in the three spiritual skills and in the 10 problem-solving devices. And these people become inconsequential to you except for the fact that you cut them slack, you show compassion, and you leave them alone. Pray for them if you have to say something, that they might see the light, return to the wheel tracks of righteousness, and join you in the advance toward Santa Fe. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of studying these things today, for they are indeed sophisticated. It will require the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It will require an humble mental attitude. It will require gratitude toward you before we can exhibit unconditional love, compassion, and kindness toward others who offend us. May this be our objective as we seek to understand this type of sophisticated problem solving. And we ask the help of the Holy Spirit in making it a reality in our day-by-day lives. And we lift our prayer in the name of the prototype, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing. Telegram. cadet yesterday, Mike DeMarco, and the field, the cadet battle of his partner, Robert Cavell, his brother, dead, head split on death, which he heard a moan over the ground, death for help, and comrade. Loud. Across another dead line corner as he at his John Y. Now Banner still leading to death horribly. Along is his easy went to the field for their work. They found him lying on the hut. Ezekiel Shoeless, the child, dragon, always brought to death to the home. There, but a thousand women, Jefferson, when they clean sheet, lived after from a bed in the king, the Mason, Jefferson, Ezekiel, to read. Many matches. If it so, I am not a pope. I place with Jefferson's client, family, he lit paper his arm. Handle by the world boy, his girlfriend, he died. Journal from the Institute. Cadets lead the parade in you while taking to Lexington. One time before exactly how or suffered, but was five were killed, five more. One of them, Samuel, will almost become Cotton Joss, July 20th. Besides the dead, 40 members of the their captains all slightly opposed together. The May 6th, 4th cadet at St. Cemetery, it was an effective the correspondence and I was a sock now they fell. Their quiet will never be in which they shortly after the battle, Meem offered a piece of his near evil as a burial on the day, adding he put hands of my them at his head. But the end of the time, was a more complex hero, he had to wait for his end. May 8th, years after, a deep get to escort the spirit there. But when Ezekiel had worn over, he had volunteered to find the Britain year after, ceremony take place, battles and a liberating and sacrifice. And the Richmond Whig knew a few days after the battle, claimed that they are not lined up from will live in history, and realized that the growing myths could cloud the what the court had to do. Stood their ground, beat of the final card. He didn't win, could not have been about even their enemy. Colonel of the 50th, who says, up and spoke around the campfire, charge. I've seen the Son of the end up sending to years after the tenants would come the home of military attack. It by himself a United States federal to provide reimburse the cost of the barracks the building burned later. The cadet passed on a cadet Robert of the dead wig came of the eminent novel branch of the Hardy, first week of the A, General Douglas of Cadet Thomas, and one day United States Democrat, author joint, full of 19, Declaration of First Chief by A, Sculptor, Cadet Wise, as an attorney, but past the left or last. Classic, it was first 1899, not only as born to their finest hour, but all Confederate soldier well, but nation. If May 5th, BMI, certificate selected for assigned to take part in Newmark. Battle with the rest of the world, Charles Frost, Alva Curtis, Carrie Haynes, Thomas Jefferson, Henry Jefferson, Whitman. Standard, Milton Wheelwright, and these names is echo of one of the elected forward two and died in the field of honor. Yuma was a battle not or die. The other it has stayed alive in the mind of the valley's people. It's some special thing for him, for the cadet, kept the fact that it was in the Shannon. It is as the battle celebrated, reenacted, now memorialized in a beautiful. The courage of the fought there, the boys, my proud legacy, won by the blue and the blue of Shannon. So did the of these men of valor, as well as the 1 million men who have survived there. Yes, sir. Has fallen. Will you please observe a long of silence?
you with lives for those who serve me. We pray their duty but for their we pray for those who serve this or some. We ask your blessings and protection. Alan, Vernon, Mark, Tom Moore, Owen Silver, Mark Dayton, Chris Hunt, be supportive, for it is which we enjoy.